Well, in our study together of Paul's letter to the Romans, at long last, Paul's exposition of the gospel is well underway after such a long and protracted indictment of the whole human race, Jew and Gentile alike. And we pick up the text at chapter 3, looking at verses 27 through 31. Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. What then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this demanding and exhilarating inspired letter. We pray that as we seek to grow better acquainted with the realities and power of the gospel, that you would bring to each one here today what he or she needs, whether it's an introduction to how one may be made right with God or a better grasp and apprehension of that which has been known for years. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You perhaps remember last week, Paul, after having spent so long on his indictment of humanity, unleashed this torrent as he began his exposition of the gospel of grace. And he threw kind of so many things at us all at once, from the righteousness of God to propitiation to justification, just all of these densely clustered theological concepts. And as you'll remember, I thought the best way to handle that was not to, you know, dramatically slow the pace, but simply to take all of that as it came to us. But now, following that, Paul's focus begins to narrow. And as many of you will know, it's here he begins to focus on the biblical teaching of justification by faith alone. It would, of course, be an oversimplification of the book of Romans to say that it's mainly about justification. Some people have claimed that over the years, as I argued at the beginning of our study. The book of Romans really is about the gospel, which is a broader concept that includes justification. Yet there is certainly no denying the centrality and the importance of this particular biblical doctrine for the Apostle Paul. You will know that justification by faith alone is one of the main legacies of the Protestant Reformation. It's a belief that came to be appreciated with bracing clarity in the 16th century, but then it was repeatedly lost and recovered, and really every generation of believers has to recapture and retain this doctrine for themselves. But of course, it's more personal than what the church does. It has to do with me and my guilt. As I was sitting there, while Ernie gave us a few minutes of silence before the beginning of worship, the first thought that came to my mind was the corruption of my heart and life. And how thankful that I am that although I am so corrupt, I am a justified man. I've received the righteousness of Christ, and not only that, I'm an adopted man. It's not possible to overstate the significance of what it means to know oneself to be a guilty sinner, still to be a corrupt sinner, and to know that God, in his grace, accepts you. You may remember the language of Martin Luther when he made this great discovery of this alien righteousness. It was as if he had walked into paradise. And that, hopefully, is our experience as we reflect on the reality of our sin and consider God's provision in the gospel, particularly with this doctrine of justification by faith alone. This will be Paul's focus through the end of chapter 4. I think there's a sense in which what he does in these few verses is make something of an opening statement. And then when we get into chapter 4, Paul is going to elaborate on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, particularly with the example of Abraham. As Paul has finished the torrent of verses 21 through 26, he comes to a conclusion that boasting is therefore excluded. Boasting, of course, is a very common human activity, boasting of our accomplishments, boasting of our status. And I suspect I'm not alone in believing this present age to be especially given to boasting and to be especially immodest. Believe it or not, there was a time when people kept their thoughts to themselves and did not parade them before the world. But as you know, we live in a time where people brag and boast about practically everything to as many followers as they're able to garner. And surely we live in times when this kind of sinful boasting is exacerbated and fueled. If we boast at all, we should be boasting in the Lord our God, boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But of all the different ways in which people might boast, the most offensive and pernicious is boasting about our relationship to God in terms of how we secured that relationship based on what I did or what I believe I have this relationship with God. And Paul, again, after he unleashes this torrent, asks the question, what then becomes of boasting? It is excluded because all is of grace that strips out from under us any conceivable ground of boasting. And to anticipate some of where we're going in the book of Romans, I would suggest to you that really it's only sovereign grace that can strip us of any ground of boasting. And I don't care what label you use. You can call it Calvinism, you can call it Reformed theology, you can just call it the teaching of the Bible. Whatever you want to call it is fine. As long as you understand with Jonah that salvation is of the Lord. Any system of thought that attributes your being a Christian in part to you as opposed to God is a form of boasting. Why are you a Christian and your neighbor is not? If your belief is that God has dealt with the two of you equally, that he's extended the same grace to each one of you to the same degree, then the only possible explanation for why you're a Christian and he or she is not is something in you. That's a form of boasting, to credit yourself, even to a small degree, with the fact that you belong to Christ. So Paul is beginning to set forth his reasons why no one can boast of their relationship with God because it is entirely of grace. Of course, I should add that, you know, you can be a Calvinist and still be boastful, and you can boast in your tribe and your theological system, and so you're not insulated from boasting just because you believe in sovereign grace. But if you don't believe in sovereign grace, you've almost committed yourself to a form of boasting of your status before God. So Paul says that boasting is excluded. How is it excluded? Notice the interesting way he phrases the question. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. You may remember early in our study of Romans, I made the point that when Paul refers to the law, he's referring to the Sinai covenant, particularly its demand. So he's not referring to law in the sense of moral obligation in general. He has in mind specifically the covenant that was made through Moses. And we should not depart from that unless we have compelling reason to do so in a particular instance. So people come to this and ask the question, is Paul still using the word law to refer to the Sinai covenant, or is he referring to something more generic like a principle? Now, there are those who argue that even here, Paul is referring to the law of Moses, and he's referring to two different ways that we might look at the law of Moses. You can look at the law in terms of the demands that it makes, or you can look at the law in terms of how it points us to faith in Christ. So again, some would argue that even here, by law, Paul means the law of Moses. I think, though, that the difficulty with that, in my judgment, an insurmountable difficulty, is a sort of a blurring together something that Paul makes such an effort to keep distinct throughout the book of Romans and throughout his letters, namely that law and works of the law are contrasted with faith. And it seems like it would be hopelessly confusing for Paul to come up with this language, law of faith, in reference to the law of Moses. So I think probably the best way to understand what he says here is when he talks about the law of works. Of course, there he's referring to the law of Moses, the Sinai covenant, the demands that it makes. And as kind of a play on words, he makes up this expression of the law of faith to contrast faith to the demands of the law of Moses. And what he means by it, of course, is the principle of faith, or the rule of faith, or the demand of faith, but he uses the word law to keep this parallelism intact. So he's keeping in place this sharp contrast. He's wanting to oppose the law and faith to one another as it bears on the question of justification. And as you know, justification has to do with being acceptable to God, being counted righteous in the sight of God. How is it that one can be regarded as righteous in the sight of a holy God? Now, hypothetically, theoretically, it might be that one could be counted righteous by doing the works of the law. And remember, we saw that in chapter 2, where Paul sets things up hypothetically, not arguing that anybody could do it, but conceivably, if one perfectly kept the demands of the law, perfectly kept the righteous requirements of God, then that person would, of course, be regarded as righteous. But we know that's impossible, don't we? Sin and its power has rendered that scenario impossible. No human doing, even if aided by the grace of God, can ever put one in a position where one is accounted as righteous, where that could serve as the basis of one's justification. So there has to be another way altogether. And that other way that is contrasted to works is faith. You'll notice how he explains this so-called law of faith in verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And some of you will know that the, I think, very fine interpretation that has been given of this verse is that it's by faith alone. Even though the word alone isn't actually used, clearly Paul is contrasting works of the law to faith. Anything that someone might do is works of the law, it's contrasted to faith. So it's only faith that can secure one's justification. You'll notice that no work of ours can play a role in justification. He stresses that it's apart from works of the law. Nothing that we do can in any way contribute to this righteous status before God. This may be as good a point as any to remind you of our Westminster Shorter Catechism and the, I dare say, perfect definition it gives of justification. As an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so that language reflects the fact that justification is a legal act. It is God's decision with respect to our legal status before him. Note very carefully that the role that faith occupies here is not as some sort of super good work. Faith itself is not the righteousness that justifies. So it's not as if, God had all these rigorous standards under the old covenant and now he's got a sort of a new legal system set up where all that you have to do is exercise faith. Or as if, faith is such an extraordinarily good work. It's dazzling and blinding God. He can't even see all of your sin, all of your evil works because of this wonderful good work of faith. Faith is not the righteousness that justifies. Because if faith itself were the righteousness that justifies, it would no longer be the righteousness of God. It would be our righteousness, even if it was given rise to by the grace of God, and even if that faith was a gift, if our doing of it, if our exercising faith is the righteousness that justifies, then that we are in a roundabout way being justified by our own works. No, and we get ahead of ourselves a bit, but the righteousness that justifies is the righteousness of God. Specifically, the very righteousness of Christ, his merit, his keeping of the law, the good that he did in his earthly ministry, keeping the commandments of God, dying upon a cross, it's that perfect righteousness that is given to us, credited to us, imputed to us, as we will see later in the book of Romans. Our faith, that is our trusting in Christ, our receiving and resting upon him as he's offered in the gospel, is really more of a link. It's a conduit through which, by which, we access this perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And one of the great practical implications of this is when you're struggling with the weakness of your faith and the many doubts that you have. Because if you're faith were the righteousness upon which God is going to accept you, then you're constantly worried about how your faith is not strong enough and it's riddled with so many doubts. And do I have the kind of faith that can secure my justification before God? But if faith is not the righteousness that justifies, if it's merely, and I put that in quotes, merely a link, merely a conduit, and your faith can be very weak. It can be riddled with many doubts. It can be just a, kind of a burning ember, and yet sincere. And by it, you've laid hold of the very righteousness of Christ. So, of course, Lord, increase our faith. But don't agonize so much over the weakness of your faith. Don't gaze in upon yourself and wonder if your faith is strong enough to be a justifying faith. You're not looking inside of yourself, your faith is looking outside. It's looking upon the finished work of Christ. And that faith, though very weak and intermitted with many doubts, is a justifying faith. Now, the point needs to be made that when Paul uses this language of one being justified by faith apart from works of the law, he does not mean that those works of the law don't need to be present. Of course they do. A justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And something we'll see also later in Romans is that good works, keeping the commandments of Christ, being transformed into the likeness of Christ, are the inevitable accompaniments of saving faith. But the role that they play is what's important. They play no role whatsoever in your justification. Those works have to be there as evidence of your faith, but they don't play any role in your being justified. Some of you will know that James, in his letter, addresses this at some length, and I wanted to read to you a portion of James chapter 2. And what you're listening for is how he makes this point, that good works are necessary. You're also going to be listening for the language of justification. And as some of you know, there's at least a surface tension between what Paul says about being justified by faith alone and James seeming to make the opposite point. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Catch that language right there. Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And then here, this verse especially we need to notice. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And I'll pause there to make the point that the only place in Scripture where the phrase faith alone is used in connection with justification is here in James. It's not in Paul, even though Paul, the correct understanding of 3:28 is justification by faith alone. The language itself is only employed by James. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Some of you remember that a number of years ago, we went through an exposition of the book of James, and we went into this in some detail. And just briefly to repeat myself, you'll know that this is a classic problem in New Testament interpretation. It certainly seems as though Paul and James are saying the opposite of one another. And I think certainly one of the standard answers, a sufficient answer in my view, is to make the point that the word justification can be used in different senses. Specifically, theologians distinguish between actual justification, that is what Paul's talking about, and putting oneself in a right relationship with God, and declarative justification, by which theologians mean proving the fact that one is actually justified. So if you have true faith and you are actually justified, that is demonstrated or declared by the good works that you perform. So in that sense alone, one is justified by works. That is to say, the reality of their faith is proved by their good works. And James, of course, uses the same example of Abraham. Hopefully, we're not disturbed by this variety in the use of language. Let's say you have a Christian boxer who's down for the count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, ding, ding, ding. The bell rings. What do we say? He was saved by the bell. What rank heresy! How dare you assert that this man down on the mat was brought into a saving relationship with the living God by the ringing of a bell? We don't need any complicated explanations. We understand that this boxer being saved by the grace of God and being saved by the bell are two entirely different things because of the flexibility of how language works. Something like that is going on in reconciling the Apostle Paul and the book of James. So what Paul is talking about is actual justification, actually being put in a right relationship with God. That occurs by faith and by faith alone. Now you'll notice he addresses all this from a slightly different angle in verse 29. If justification is by the law, then that would seem to exclude those who are outside the law. But God's not exclusive in that sense, is he? He's exclusive in certain ways. Jesus says he is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's a certain kind of exclusivism. And as we'll see later in the book of Romans with his foreknowing, predestining a certain people, that's a certain kind of exclusivism. But in terms of people groups, your ethnicity, your walks of life, what your background is, there's no distinction or discrimination there whatsoever. So, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. There's one God, the God of all. And so for all people to have access to the grace of God, it can't come from the law. It can't come from doing the law. Paul's point simply being that God justifies all people in the same way. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Well, now as he finishes up this text, you'll notice that he has anticipated an objection that is likely to arise in the mind of the reader. Paul has been speaking negatively about the law, that is negatively about the Sinai covenant and its demands. And so he anticipates the question, since you're ruling out the usefulness of the law in this respect, since you're saying it plays no role whatsoever in our justification, are you overthrowing the law? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, something we begin to wrestle with here, we've touched on it before, we'll get into it more deeply as time goes on, is how do we fit together all of these disparate statements about the law? We will not have any difficulty finding statements where Paul regards the law of Moses in a very positive light. We'll see a number of those in Romans. And then we'll see places where he regards the law in a very negative light. And so one of the great challenges of New Testament interpretation is how to recognize the consistency of the Apostle Paul. We're not open to the possibility that he's inconsistent. Because if he's writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know that he's consistent. It's just a matter of figuring out how he is consistent. So here he anticipates this objection. It sounds like we're nullifying, overthrowing the law. No, we are upholding the law. So he's clearly referring to some sort of enduring value to the law of Moses. And it's a very difficult question, though, to figure out exactly what he means by upholding the law. Some have suggested that we uphold the law in the sense that it testifies to the grace of God in Christ. You know, the law and the prophets bearing witness to this righteousness of God. Others suggest that what Paul has in mind is the way that the law convicts and condemns us, that we might seek the consolations of the gospel. I think probably, though, what Paul mostly has in view, especially in light of the context, is the commanding dimension of the law, because that seems to be the role that the law has played in the context up until this point. But then even if you agree that Paul has in mind the law in terms of its commands, well, in what sense do we uphold the law and its commands? And so some would point to the ongoing validity of the so-called moral law, those dimensions of the law of Moses that continue to be matters of moral obligation in our day. I think that's possible. It does create a little bit of attention in terms of the law as a covenant being considered as a whole, as a temporary arrangement that has gone by the wayside. So I think perhaps the most likely, though I would not go to the stake for this view, is that we uphold the law by faith, the faith that we exercise. We are upholding the law in the sense that Christ fulfills the demands of the law. This law of Moses, Christ has entirely fulfilled its terms. It's by virtue of his merit, his fulfilling the demands of the law, that we are able to trust in his mercy. I think it's a very difficult point of New Testament interpretation, but I think that would be my leaning, and for those reasons, that the way in our exercise of faith, in our trust in Christ alone for everlasting life, we are upholding the law by bearing witness to the fact that Christ has met the demands of the law on our behalf. And while the precise nuance of Paul's meaning may be debatable, it is certainly true that Jesus and his merit is the basis for our confidence, and I think it's a very apt bridge to the table of the Lord, where we come to remember and to reflect upon that which we are trusting in is not our own faith. We don't have faith in faith. We're not constantly taking our temperature. We're not looking within. We're looking without. And we're looking to one who fully met the demands of the law on our behalf in the perfect life that he led and the death that he died. So we who are of weak faith, we who have doubts, we want those doubts to be resolved. We want to have stronger faith. But as we come to the table of the Lord, we are not troubled by the weakness of our faith, because we know that what is so critical is not the purity or strength of our faith, but in Jesus' meeting the demands of the law on our behalf. And so this invitation we extend to those who are gathered. If you have put your hope and trust in Christ, if you are justified by faith alone, if you're a baptized member of the Christian church, then we invite you to partake with us and to revel in this glorious gospel of justification by faith alone. If you're not yet a believer, we would urge you to consider the fact that nothing you do can make you right with God. You can't do enough good things to make up for the fact that you're a sinner. You're going to have to find an entirely different way of becoming right with God. And this other way is what is offered in the gospel, not to trust in your own works, your own righteousness, but to cast the weight of your soul upon Jesus Christ and what he has done on behalf of sinners. Would you stand with me as we sing?